Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. And we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 15. Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the trees, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Amen. We'll stop at that point. But here in this chapter, we have one of the foundational doctrines of Scripture, namely the fall of Adam and Eve, the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve into sin, or more generally, the fall of humanity into sin. Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden a crucial test, the outcome of which was one of disaster. We know the account that by their disobedience to the express command of God, they plunged not only themselves, but their posterity into sin and death. And so we have that doctrine of Scripture known as the fall. Genesis chapter 3 is one of those portions of Scripture that is often misread, is often dismissed, and there are many Bible teachers, Bible scholars, so-called, who dismiss Genesis chapter 3 as being mythical, as having no basis in fact. And one only has to respond on how do they know that? And the reason you and I ought to regard Genesis chapter 3 as being factual, as being historical, is because the rest of the Bible takes it for granted. The rest of the Bible asserts, takes for granted the reality of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. In fact, Paul is going to use that to establish the sinfulness of humanity when he writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin." You remember when he, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, when he was arguing, making the point for God's order in the church in terms of male leadership, he appealed to Genesis chapter 3, and he points out there that among God's purpose for leadership, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So Paul takes it as factual, what we have here in Genesis chapter 3. Passage is often misread, as I said, not only on that basis, not only on the grounds that it is mythical, which is really ridiculous, but it's often misread in this way. It's often assumed that the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate was an apple. In fact, there's an old wives' fable that goes that a piece of this fruit stuck in Adam's throat, and hence the name Adam's apple given to the larynx. Well, to begin with, there's no mention in Scripture that it was an apple, or in fact that it was a fruit for that matter. This idea of the apple actually came about somewhere around the late 4th and 5th century thereabout by a man named Jerome, and his Latin version of the Bible known as the Vulgate. And what Jerome did when he came to Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, which speaks of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he did was he translated the Hebrew word for evil into the Latin word malum. And coincidentally, the Latin word for evil, malum, is very much similar to the Latin word for apple, at least in terms of spelling. Now, I did not do Latin, but I think that the apple, it's pronounced malum as against malum. And so, of course, during the Middle Ages, when paintings were done, they would paint the scenery of the garden with Adam and Eve. You see Eve reaching for the apple. But be that as it may, the truth is the Bible does not tell us that it was an apple, much less a fruit tree for that matter. But a second way in which Genesis chapter 3 is sometimes misread is reflected in this question. Well, why did God put such an appealing tree in the garden that Eve could be tempted, or that both Adam and Eve might fall into sin? This boils down to incorrectly concluding that God tempted them to eat of the tree. Why did God place the tree there? Why did God put temptation in their way? That's how the question oftentimes runs. And the thing we need to understand, and I think we covered this some time ago, whenever we talk about God's dealings with us versus Satan's dealing with us, there's one word in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, that translates both the word test and temptation. Now, what's the difference between them? The difference is this: the devil tempts us. Temptation is a solicitation to evil, and it is bent on our destruction. God tests us. God tests us for the purpose of producing the best in us. We need to understand, based on what James chapter 1 tells us concerning God in relation to temptation, the word of God says there, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And James spells it out precisely in verse 14, but he says there, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." The question is then, why did God have to test Adam and Eve. He did not tempt them, then why did he have to test them? And people are asking that very question today. We'll come to actually see that in our Sunday morning studies in Peter. God has a variety of reasons as to why he brings testing in our lives, but he never, never induces us to sin. He never induces us to do wrong. We notice here, because of the freedom that man had, God made man, Adam and Eve, he made them with a will to obey him, but they chose to disobey. Well, why? The question is often asked sometimes, well, why did God have to put restriction on them? Why did he have to, why didn't he not just make them and allow them to do whatever they wanted? And the truth is this, that we cannot have freedom, absolute freedom, without restriction, without responsibility. So God issues a command because God is sovereign, and the fact that he issues a command underscores our creaturehood. Now, I want us to say something about God's command, because oftentimes when we speak of God's command in the scriptures, it comes across in the minds of many, to the minds of many, as something negative, something burdensome, something very oppressive. Why did God place this restriction on them? And there are at least three things that we need to say concerning God's command. And it comes out here, even in this passage. The first is this. It was a sovereign command. God is sovereign. It was a sovereign command given by God, inasmuch as God is the almighty, supreme Lord and ruler of the universe. God, being sovereign, is the only one who has absolute freedom. God imposes command because, for the simple reason that he is sovereign, that he is God. The Bible tells us, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He's God. He has absolute freedom. And in giving us a command, God underscores his sovereignty. And in the same breath, we are reminded of our creaturehood, the fact that we are responsible and accountable to him. But a second thing we notice from Scripture that we can say concerning God's command, and even with regard to this command, the Bible doesn't tell us the purpose for which God commanded them, but God's commands are always salutary. It was a salutary command. That word salutary speaks of that which is beneficial, that which is constructive, that which is valuable, that which is designed to produce a good, positive effect. And certainly when we look at Scripture, one of the things that we realize when God gives a command, when we obey him, it changes us for the better. We become godly. By that we become holy. By that we become sharers in his character. The thing about God's command that makes it salutary is this, that God's commands are always accompanied by God's enabling, by God's grace. So that when we carry out God's command in the strength and grace that he gives, by the very experience of carrying out that command, we come to experience God's strength and God's grace. Secondly, in terms of its being a salutary command, God's commands are always accompanied by ultimate blessings. The Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, concerning God's commands, that his commands are not grievous, they're not burdensome. Whenever he gives a command, it is not to place restrictions on us just for doing so. It's not to make our lives miserable Far from it. It is always for the purpose of building us up. Of course, first of all, for his glory. Secondly, for our benefit. We must always remember what the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Whenever we are inclined to have a negative, oppressive picture of God, the Bible says in Jeremiah 29 verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." It's always to our benefit whenever we obey God's command. God's commands are sovereign. He's free to command us. He is absolutely Lord, Master, sovereign of the universe. And we also realize that his commands are salutary. They are beneficial. But this command, we notice in Genesis chapter 3, was a simple command. It was a simple command. There was nothing ambiguous about it, nothing complex about it. It wasn't deep. It was not profound. There was nothing mysterious about it. There was nothing requiring effort of mind to understand it. It was plain. It was simple. Notice what God said to them. He says this, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." That's simple. And the thing about God's word is whenever God speaks to us, whether it be in regard to salvation or some duty, we are never left in a doubt. We are never left in confusion and darkness as to precisely what God wants. God spells it out clearly for us. This was a simple command. It was a simple command when they consider that they had no real need for this particular tree, as though their happiness and fulfillment depended on it. God had already given them everything they needed, everything for their welfare, everything for their happiness. They could have left this tree alone. Well, let's look at the account of the temptation, and in this we got to see how Satan works. How did they come to sin against God and fall so terribly? In this first temptation, we have a model. We have a pattern of how Satan hereafter operates in all his temptations. His methods are not new. He does not come with anything new today. They are same, as we say, same ways of operating. How does he operate in temptation? You'll notice, first of all, he operates by way of distortion. He operates by way of distortion. And that's always his way of working. He distorts God's creation. He distorts all that's good. In verse 1, we see him manipulating to his own evil, wicked advantage one of God's creatures. We're told in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, we must not read this to say the serpent was the devil. Evidently, what we have here, the serpent was a good creature created by God, endowed with this capacity for cunning, for wisdom, shrewdness. I should not say wisdom, you know, shrewdness, really. And Satan used the serpent to his own evil advantage. Here from the very early pages of Scripture, we learn that one of the ways he works is to corrupt and distort that which God creates. It's of his nature to take that which is good, that which is wholesome, and use these things to achieve his own evil purposes. For example, he will take a thing as physical strength and pervert it in such a way that it becomes violence. He'll take physical beauty and distort it into an object of pride and lust. He takes the material things of life, he distorts them, and he causes us to allow them to become sources of idolatry. He always takes God's good things, God's good creation, and make them into his own evil designs. You take, for example, music, a very, very good thing. And yet today, as you listen on the airwaves, you notice all the kind of garbage that is oozing through the music. And let me just say this, that we need to realize as Christians, and that's why we must champion the truths of God's word and seek to listen to music that's wholesome, music that's grounded in God's truth. And another thing is this, we should not seek to copy and imitate the music of this world, the music that has been distorted by Satan. But notice another of his MO, his modus operandi. He not only uses distortion, he not only distorts God's good creation, but he uses disguise. Notice how in his approach to Eve, Satan disguised himself as having a genuine regard for her welfare. He comes, as it were, as an angel of light, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. He came to Eve, and by his very question to Eve, he made the suggestion to her that she was missing out on some good that God was actually holding back from her. Has God said, "You shall not eat of the trees of the garden"? It's as though he was saying, is there something that God, could it be that in telling you not to eat of this particular tree, God is really holding some good from you? But notice as the account progresses, Satan uses, or rather he creates doubt. He creates doubt, he creates misgivings in our minds as to the accuracy, the authority, the authenticity, and the integrity of the Word of God. That's how he still operates. He gets us to question the veracity, the integrity, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Notice how he did not present his temptation. He did not come to her and tell her outrightly, God is lying. No, he did not do that. You see, Satan is no fool. He has far better sense than that. So what he does, he comes and he plays on her mind. He creates doubt in her minds. Notice how he operated with Eve. First of all, in the most crafty, deceptive manner, he planted the seed of doubt in her mind as to what God actually said, as to what he commanded. Verse 1, speaking to the serpent, he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" I tell you something, nothing is wrong with raising questions concerning the Word of God. If we have genuine, legitimate questions, that's all well and good. But oftentimes, we have to be very careful, because when we begin to ask the kinds of questions that really undermine the trustworthiness and the integrity of the Word of God, we are on a path down. Satan was attacking the accuracy of God's Word. In so doing, he was befuddling her mind with doubt. The very question he raised, the very manner he raised that question, was designed to get her to doubt. He was suggesting to her, could it be that you were mistaken in what you really heard? Has God indeed said, you must not eat of every tree of the garden? You notice how in his question to Eve, he misquoted, he misrepresented God as saying that she should not eat of any tree of the garden. Well, that's not what God said. What did he say? The Bible says, but you may eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And we have to be very, very careful of how he distorts and creates doubts in our minds concerning the Word of God. One of the ways in which he distorts the Word of God, he does it in various ways. He adds to the Word of God. Remember the temptation, the wilderness, Jesus, as he encountered Satan in the wilderness of temptation, what he did, he added, he subtracted from the Word of God. He either adds, he either subtracts. And if he does not add, if he does not subtract, then what he will actually take Scripture as it is and misapply it. Misapplication. And that is why if we are going to be victorious, if we are going to do battle with him against his temptations, we must arm ourselves with an accurate knowledge of what God's word says. Well, a fourth way in which he got Adam and Eve to sin, he induced Eve to disobey God. Of course, Adam ultimately followed. Not only did he use distortion, disguise, and doubt, but Satan demeans God's character. Satan tempts us to sin by presenting us with a mean, ugly picture of God. Just by the question that he brought to Eve suggests that God really was not good, that God did not have their best interest at heart. It's as though he was saying, God really knows that if at all you put your hand to this fruit, that you partake it, it's going to make you become just like him. God is selfish. God is all for himself. Therefore, he's hiding that which is good from you. Doesn't he do the same thing today? How often is it? Sometimes, even as Christians, we face the temptation. He comes to us suggesting, you are here serving God. What's in it for you? What's in it? What benefit is there for you? Look at how others are getting along. Your Christianity is only designed to make your life miserable. Note Eve's reply in verses 2 to 3. Eve did well in correcting Satan's misquoting of Scripture. But notice that in the same breath, she fell exactly where he wanted her. But notice she herself, and we get the idea here that as she listened to the enemy, as she listened to Satan, and as she looked at the fruit, and she sort of began to buy into the idea that indeed God was withholding something from her, she too fell into distorting the word of God. Note her word in verse 3. Her words in verse 3. He said this, God said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Do you notice what she has done there? She has actually inserted what God did not say. You must not touch it. And one gets the idea here that as she utters those words, it's as though she grudgingly, she resents the idea that God could even have placed this restriction on her. We can't even touch it. God did not say that. You know, we have to be very mindful. We have to be very careful. We face similar temptation today, the temptation to want absolute freedom. We have it. Sometimes it comes out in relationship between parents and children. Much conflict in the home oftentimes arise because youngsters feel that parents really are oppressive in what they command. What they fail to understand is that very often, just as God had here for Adam and Eve, God has their best interest at heart. Their parents have their best interest at heart. And those of us who have grown up, those of us who have been there, know we have been through stages where we felt as though a burden was being placed on us. But let me remind you, maybe as a youngster, Let me say to you that there is freedom. There is freedom. True freedom is not so much what you want to do as what you ought to do. One of the things we need to realize is the benefits of obedience, even when it seems painful, is that it builds character. God's purpose, no doubt, for Adam and Eve here was that in obeying him, in submitting to his word, even though they could not understand, was that it was forming them, fashioning them into men, man to woman of character. So Satan, having infected her mind with doubt and distrust of God's character, it seemed that she was now having second thoughts concerning God's command. After all, God's command, you know, is too harsh, is too unreasonable. And Satan, of course, did not fail to cash in on his advantage at this point. He quickly seized upon the advantage gained by her weakened faith. He continued to poison her mind now with a further attack. And he says in verse 4, and again, it's an attack on God's character. In other words, God is a lie. Satan says to her, "You surely will not die." In other words, what he was saying to Eve was, don't take the word of God too seriously. God is not being truthful. God is just simply issuing a threat. He's simply lying to you. Same strategy we find in our time. One of the things that is so deadly and so terrible about playing with temptation, lingering in the presence of temptation, is that the more we linger and the more we listen to the devil and the more we reason and the more we seek to rationalize the word of God, it's the weaker our wills become in resisting his temptation. And we need to realize that. That is why at first blush what we need to do when Satan comes to us, we present the word of God and we flee. Don't stand around to see how strong you are, how resolute you are in your stand. The Bible says we ought to flee temptation. And then fifthly, notice, in terms of how Satan gets us to fall into sin, how did he get Eve to succumb to the temptation? What he did, he dangled before her that which was forbidden. You see, that's what he does. He makes sin look attractive. He makes sin look appealing. He makes sin something of a fascination. He paints a picture of sin as being pleasurable and delightful, as something promising us great, unimaginable possibilities. And how does he accomplish that? By playing upon our senses, by playing upon our appetites, by playing upon our minds. Notice how this comes out in verse 6. The Bible says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is a pattern that continues even to this day. What's the pattern of temptation? Temptation makes it appeal to our appetites. It makes it its appeal, first of all, through the eye gate, through our appetites. The Word of God says in 1 John 2:15, I suppose following this pattern that we find here in Eve's fall into temptation, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. Notice how this plays out. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the eyes. that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the lust of the flesh. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from it and ate. That's appealing to the appetites. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is not of the Father, but of the world. Temptation makes its appeal to our appetites. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, temptation makes its appeal by way of aesthetics, beauty, that it was a delight to the eyes. He knows how to package sin, doesn't he? And then temptation makes its appeal to our ambition. The Bible says, a tree desirable to make one wise. Then she took of the fruit and ate. So in closing, let's wrap this up in a practical way. And the story of the temptation and fall into sin is a lesson as to the reasons why we sin against God. Why do we sin against God? Why do we listen to the devil? Why do we succumb to temptation? And the first reason is this: whenever we are not fully equipped with the Word of God. Eve evidently, clearly, was not equipped with the Word of God for the simple reason that she misrepresented, she misquoted what God actually said. We must know the Word of God accurately. We must be able to reproduce it from our hearts, from our minds, without addition, without subtraction, without any kind of misapplication. So we sin because we fail to fully equip ourselves with the Word of God. Secondly, we succumb to temptation whenever we entertain doubts regarding the Word of God. Whenever we entertain doubts regarding the Word of God, we succumb to temptation. Now, it is possible in the normal course of our Christian lives that doubts will arise. What do we do? How do we deal with doubts? We deal with doubts not by listening to the skeptics, not by reading their books, not by arguing with them. We deal with doubts concerning the Word of God by faith. Whenever we cannot understand, whenever we cannot fully comprehend God's truth, God's Word, the Word of God teaches that we accept by faith that which we do not understand. Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he was to afterward receive, he went out not knowing where he was going. Am I talking about blind acceptance? No, faith is not blind acceptance. Faith is based on the integrity of God. It is based on who God is. God is all truthful. God is a God of integrity. God is faithful. God is good. God can never do anything that is evil, anything that is wrong. And for that reason, I can rest upon what he says, even though I cannot understand. What I will say is this: those of us who have studied formally theology will tell you that there are many, many things that remain as mysteries, things we do not understand, but how do we relate to them? Can I stand here and tell you that I understand everything in this book, that nothing in this book poses a problem in terms of intellectual acceptance? I can't tell you that, but what I do know, the Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy 1:19 of the importance of faith. Here's what the Word of God says. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. I have seen it with my own eyes, beloved. There are people even in Bible colleges, people in Bible in seminaries who have lost their faith. Why? Because they feel they must understand everything. Let me tell you, you could study this Bible for years. You could be well grounded in the truths of Scripture. There are things we'll never fully comprehend. We sin because we do not trust God's Word. There's an old limerick that goes, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Then finally, we succumb to temptation whenever we linger in its presence. That's what Eve did. Proverbs 4:15 will therefore warn us concerning temptation. Avoid it. Do not pass by. Turn from it and pass on. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says that we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Jesus, in that prayer he taught his disciples, popularly known as the Lord's Prayer, part of the prayer goes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22, flee youthful lusts. We are to avoid temptation. Whenever temptation presents itself, we do not stand around to see how strong we are to handle it. Genesis 39 verse 12 tells of Joseph, how he was able to overcome temptation with respect to Potiphar's wife. The Bible says she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That's how we deal with temptation. Let us be mindful of how Satan works. He's a master at distortion. He creates doubts in our minds. He gives us a negative picture of who God is. He creates distrust in God's word. But let us also remember our responsibility. Our responsibility is to arm, is to equip ourselves with God's truth. Our responsibility is to flee at even at the first blush of temptation. As we go this week into the world of work, into the world of play, into the world of business, let's be mindful of these things. Satan is not coming with anything new. Yes, he may repackage his temptation, but essentially they are all based on these age-old principles of his. May God bless these words, these truths of hearts, for his name's sake.